Well, good morning. I'm glad you're able to join us or join in hearing God's word declared today. You've probably heard of the saying, when the going gets tough, and my guess is that you could complete the rest of that saying, when the going gets tough, the tough get going. Again, it's a fairly common phrase in our culture and our society. The implied meaning or the understanding of that phrase or that saying is that when a person faces difficulty, faces challenges, faces tough circumstances in life, they reveal their toughness by persevering, by continuing, by pushing through, moving ahead during those times of difficulty. When the going gets tough, the tough get going. When today's passage and message, we're going to be seeing a person encounter difficulties, challenges, tough times, and how that person responds during those times of difficulty or toughness. And not just how they respond or the manner in which they respond, but why they respond in this way. And as I've said, or if you've been with us, listening to me for a while, you know that answering or addressing the why questions in life, when we're faced with why is this happening, why do I do this, is just as important, if not even more important, than the what question. What do I do? What should I do? Understanding and applying the why in life circumstances is just as, if not even more, important. It kind of goes back to the difference or the distinction between our action, maybe what we do, when we do it, maybe even how we do it, and our attitude, why we do it. Again, the passage talks about not only what the person does, or you could say how the person responds or reacts during those times of difficulty, or you could say toughness, but why the person responds in this way. Well, in our message series, we've been going through the book of Amos, and we're nearing the end of our message series. There's two more messages, chapter 8, and then chapter 9, which will include, a wrap-up or a conclusion of our message series. And if you're curious to know what's the next series of messages or sermons I'll be giving, it's actually over John chapter 13 to 17, which is oftentimes known as Jesus in the Upper Room. This is right before his arrest, his trial, and his crucifixion. And he's sitting with his disciples, his closest friends, and he's sharing with them his heart, and his heart of ministry, and his heart for them to be involved in ministry. So again, John chapter 13 to 17, if you're so inclined, you could start reading ahead, familiarizing yourself, or remembering, if you've read it before, what those passages involve. But again, this morning we're looking at Amos chapter 7. So if you have your Bibles, please turn in your Bibles with me to Amos chapter 7. We're going to be looking at the entire chapter, verses 1 to 17. And while you're doing that, just a quick reminder regarding the book of Amos, the background to the book of Amos. Amos himself, he is not a quote-unquote professional prophet. He was a shepherd, and he's a shepherd in the southern kingdom of Judah. And actually, God calls him to preach not to the southern kingdom of Judah, but to the northern kingdom of Israel. They are also Jews, but the Jewish nation had split off between Israel, the northern kingdom, and Judah, the southern kingdom. So you could say Amos isn't from around here, or he's delivering his message or God's message to people who aren't not from the same neighborhood. Let's just put it that way. In terms of how Israel, Northern Kingdom, and Judah, Southern Kingdom, are doing, they're actually prospering during this time. They're doing well militarily, economically, materially. They're flourishing, but yet on a spiritual level. Israel in particular, or the Northern Kingdom, had essentially fallen away from worshiping God. They were now investing themselves in idols, pagan worship. Judah, Southern Kingdom, on the other hand, outwardly, they were doing pretty well. If you were to look at, observe them from an outward standpoint, you would see them go to the temple, make their sacrifices, serve God in various ways and manners, but yet inwardly, for many of the Jews in the Southern Kingdom, they had fallen away. They had stopped giving God their whole heart, and they were, in essence, kind of just going through the motions. And God calls Amos to preach specifically to the Northern Kingdom, to remind them, to call them back into repentance and to return to worshiping the Lord. So again, looking at Amos chapter 7, and let me read Amos chapter 7, verses 1 to 9. And in verses 1 to 9, we see what the Lord showed Amos and said about Israel. So what the Lord showed Amos and said about Israel. Verses 1 to 9. This is what the Lord showed me. Behold, he was forming locusts when the latter growth was just beginning to sprout. And behold, it was the latter growth after the king's mowings. When they had finished eating the grass of the land, I said, O Lord God, please forgive. How can Jacob stand? He is so small. The Lord relented concerning this, and it shall not be, said the Lord. Verses 1 to 3, we see God's judgment, or God shows Amos his judgment upon the land. And specifically in verse 2, where Amos asks God to forgive, and how can Jacob stand? He's referring to the Northern Kingdom of Israel. Jacob is, we could say, synonymous with the Northern Kingdom of Israel. So God is showing Amos that there will be judgment upon the land through locusts. And then in verses 4 to 6 continues, this is what the Lord showed me. Behold, the Lord God was calling for judgment by fire, and it devoured the great deep and was eating up the land. Then I said, O Lord God, please cease. How can Jacob stand? He is so small. The Lord relented concerning this. This also shall not be, said the Lord God. So in verses 4 to 6, the Lord shows devastation upon the land, Israel, or you could say judgment, by fire, by devouring the land. And for an agricultural culture or country like Israel, and even Judah was, where farming was the main income or main source of revenue for most of the inhabitants, most of the population. Having locusts come and destroy your crops, having fire come and devastate your land was a major, major burden, major obstacle, detriment to a country's well-being. So this judgment that God is bringing is going to completely devastate Israel. But notice as well, in verses 7 to 9, what takes place. Or you could say the reason why this takes place. This is what he, referring to God, showed me. Behold, the Lord was standing beside a wall, built with a plumb line, a plumb line in his hand. And the Lord said to me, Amos, what do you see? And I said, a plumb line. Then the Lord said, behold, I am setting a plumb line in the midst of my people Israel. I will never again pass by. The high places of Isaac shall be made desolate, and the sanctuaries of Israel shall be laid waste, and I will rise against the house of Jeroboam with the sword. Notice in these verses, verses 7 to 9, God says to Amos that Israel, the northern kingdom, is not plumb, or he makes a reference to saying that they are not plumb. Now, this word plumb or plumb line, it's an architectural term, let's just put it that way. To a plumb or plumb line is used to help build something straight or to keep it straight. Maybe some modern examples, or perhaps this isn't so modern. If you know that in Italy there is a famous Tower of Pisa, which is slanted, or you could say not straight. It's, I believe it's slanted on a 4-degree slope or slant. And the reason why it's slanting or it's not straight is because it's built on a foundation that is rather soft. Maybe closer to home, closer to here, you may be familiar with what's called the Millennial Tower in San Francisco. The Millennial Tower, it's one of the big skyscrapers in the city. And it was completed in 2009 at a cost of roughly $350 million. And yet, over the course of time, or over the course of those years, the Millennial Tower is leaning on one, it's beginning to sink into the ground and lean as a result of the fact that it is, the foundation is not built on solid rock or bedrock, but it's actually built on mud and sand of the bay. And it has costed an additional $100 million to fix this or to rectify this. Israel. God is saying that Israel is not straight or is not plumb. They're crooked. They're slanted from what they should be, what God desires them to be, which is, in essence, you could say straight. They're slanted. They're crooked. They're off base. Some commentators or some Bible scholars would say that the word that's translated plumb, anak, is better translated by the word tin. Okay, so some Bible scholars, if you read some translations of the Bible, some English translations, they may use the word tin instead of plumb or plumb line. Again, it's debated. There's not clear evidence, one or the other. But if you think about tin, tin in general is something that it's a metal or a substance that's not very strong, right? Not very durable. It bends. It's fragile. It's weak. And either way, if it's a plumb or a plumb line, or if it's perhaps tin, it's not a good description. It's not saying positive things about Israel, about the Northern Kingdom. They're not straight. They're not plumb, or they're tin. They're pretty fragile. They're pretty weak. Either way, it's a pretty, it's not a compliment to the people. But in addition, notice in verses 10 to 13, what others say about Amos. Not just what God says to Amos about Israel, but what others say to Amos. Verses 10 to 11 specifically talk about false charges or lies said about Amos. Let me read verse 10. Then Amaziah, the priest of Bethel, sent to Jeroboam, king of Israel, saying, Amos has conspired against you in the midst of the house of Israel. The land is not able to bear all his words. For thus Amos has said, Jeroboam shall die by the sword, and Israel must go into exile away from his land. In other words, Amaziah, who's the priest of Bethel, one of the temples or the sanctuaries in the northern kingdom, is saying to Jeroboam, who's the king of Israel or the northern kingdom, hey, by the way, king, Amos, hey, he's plotting against you. He's saying words that are turning the people against you and against Israel. And he's saying specifically in verse 11 that you, king, you're going to be killed and Israel is going to go into exile. Amaziah the priest is making false claims about Amos. And he's telling the king these false claims. So you could say that Amaziah is making charges or lies indirectly about Amos. He's saying things indirectly about Amos. This is like secondhand, if you will. Notice as well in verse 12 to 13, it goes on, that we see the response or the advice that Amaziah, who's spreading all these rumors, lies, bad-mouthing Amos. Now in verses 12 to 13, he's talking directly to Amos. And Amos said, and Amaziah said to Amos, O seer, go flee away to the land of Judah and eat bread there and prophesy there, but never again prophesy at Bethel, for it is the king's sanctuary and it is the temple of the kingdom. Now in verses 12 to 13, Amaziah gives, you could say, deceitful or dishonest advice to Amos. So now he's talking directly to Amos. Earlier, he had been talking indirectly about Amos because he had been making these false charges and saying them to Jeroboam the king. Now in verses 12 to 13, Amaziah is talking directly to Amos. And he's, you could say he's lying because he's telling Amos, hey, flee because your life is in danger and flee to the southern kingdom. In fact, preach there because it's dangerous for you to preach here. Essentially, get out of town, preach somewhere else. And it looks as if he's saying this, perhaps, maybe trying to pretend to be Amos's friend. You know, like, hey, Amos, get out of here, I'm looking out for you. Go somewhere else. Maybe it's just actually just go get out of here. Beat it. Scram. But either way, he's talking directly to Amos. In both cases, I think for Amos, being on the receiving side of rumors that are being said about you, being spread about you, lies being talked about you, gossip about you. Maybe someone is telling you directly some things, and they may actually be appearing to be your quote-unquote friend, giving you friendly advice, but really lying to your face, really trying to deceive you. In both instances, as the recipient, I think it would be very difficult to know, who do I believe? Who do I trust? Who do I listen to? When I was at our previous church, there was an individual who had recently come to our church, him and his family. But him in particular, he was I would describe him as a very gifted, very talented individual in his being able to share and to teach God's word. He was very talented. In fact, very skilled. Well, perhaps in some degrees, more talented, more capable than myself. And I was really impressed that, wow, he started to come. And, you know, I actually allowed him to teach a class or teach several classes. And the response that people gave was very positive. And yet, this individual one day came to me And he said, hey, Kenny, you know, I was talking to so-and-so, one of the church leaders or one of the church elders. And we were talking about the English ministry and English congregation. And that leader actually made this comment. Our English congregation, to the effect of our English congregation, is very fortunate to have such fine leadership. And in particular, he mentioned another leader, another key leader in our English congregation. He didn't mention me. And this person that was talking to me was very explicit in saying that the other English leader was praised and I wasn't. And without sounding egotistic, I was at that point the senior, you could say, English leader. I had been there longer, been serving longer, I was older. So he was insinuating that, you know, Kenny, it seems as if the church leader doesn't like you. You know, doesn't think that you're that valuable. In fact, perhaps maybe even plotting against you. So sowing seeds of doubt in my mind. And my immediate reaction when I heard this was, what? I've been serving here at this church for so long. I've been ministering to the people. I've been sacrificing and trying to lead them into Christ-likeness. And this leader is saying these things about me, or praising this other leader to the exclusion of me. That was my initial reaction. But as I stepped back and I thought about what he was saying, I kind of honestly tried to look at him and what he has done in our church. And I realized that, you know, he's saying these things, but other people within our church had also said, you know, this person makes these claims, and these claims are actually very divisive, very detrimental, very harmful to the body, because he's creating division within the church. And so I did some homework, if you will, investigation. I called the church, or the pastor of the church he had previously been in. And this pastor actually told me that, you know, so-and-so, this person, his MO or motive operator, he had done almost the same thing at the previous church. Created division, created divide between the people by pointing fingers, by saying so-and-so is this and they're not doing this, and created a lot of chaos. And one of the reasons why he and his family left was they actually asked him to stop. Not to leave, but to stop. And his response, according to this person that I was talking to, was that he up and left. And so it got me to think, you know what? He's doing the same thing here, if what this leader is telling me is true. So I needed to take a step back and think about, is this true? And in this passage, you could see that Amaziah is telling Amos all these lies. And he's perhaps coming across as someone who's looking out for Amos's well-being. Hey, Amos, leave, because it's for your own good. It's for your own safety. And it takes a lot of wisdom, a lot of discernment to prayerfully consider what is being said. I'm not saying that for sure whoever is talking to you, giving you advice, telling you what to do, is deceptive, is evil. That's not what I'm saying. But it takes a lot of humility, a lot of discernment, a lot of prayer. In my case, I needed to take a step back, because my natural reaction would have been to respond in a more outward aggressive tone. Going back to this church leader and saying, hey, how can you say this? Why would you say this? In fact, I actually did go back to him and say, so-and-so is insinuating or said this. And so, but not in an aggressive, not in a pointing the finger manner. And actually, what ended up happening was that the church leader had a discussion, had a face-to-face meeting with the person who had been telling me all these things. And so they were able to talk and, if you will, to hash it out. Again, not necessarily reacting or responding immediately to what people are telling you. Because in this case with Amos, these are actually falsehoods. These are actually lies. Rumors that are being said about him, lies that are being told to his face. And Amos's response is found in our last set of passages, our verses that we want to read. In verses 14 to 17, we see how Amos responds and what he says in response to what he's been told. First, what God has told him, then what Amaziah, the priest, has told him. In verses 14 to 17, we see his response. Then Amos answered and said to Amaziah, I was no prophet, nor a prophet's son, but I was a herdsman and a dresser of sycamore figs. But the Lord took me from following the flock, and the Lord said to me, Go, prophesy to my people Israel. Now therefore hear the word of the Lord. You say, Do not prophesy against Israel, and do not preach against the house of Isaac. Therefore, thus says the Lord, Your wife shall be a prostitute in the city, and your sons and your daughters shall fall by the sword, and your land shall be divided up with a measuring line. You yourself shall die in an unclean land, and Israel shall surely go into exile away from its land. Verses 14 to 17, we see Amos' response to Amaziah. Notice in particular in verse 17 at the very end, where Amos says to Amaziah, hey, your wife, she's going to become a prostitute or a tramp in the city. And your kids, your sons and your daughters, they're going to die by the sword. And your land, your holdings, it's going to be measured up, divided up, more than likely between other people outside of your family. And you yourself, you're going to die in particular in an unclean land. The implication is that in a Gentile nation, out of Israel itself. And Israel itself, the northern kingdom, will surely go away into exile. Imagine yourself being Amaziah, and you're listening to Amos say this to you. What might be your reaction to hearing this? Or how do you think Amaziah might have responded to what Amos is saying? Now, perhaps Amaziah, in humility, in brokenness, said to Amos, Oh, you're right. I am so sorry. I have been sinning against you and against the Lord, and I ask for your forgiveness. I ask for God's forgiveness and mercy to me. Perhaps that's how Amaziah responded. We don't know because the passage doesn't tell us. But I would suggest that there's a more than good likelihood that Amaziah is not going to be very happy with hearing what Amos is saying. In fact, he's going to respond in a aggressive, violent, vengeful manner. And if that's the case, think about it from Amos' standpoint, knowing that more than likely, Amaziah is not going to be too pleased with what I'm going to say. And he's not going to show his displeasure by getting mad at me, attacking me, making my life hard. We see Amos' willingness to bring this message, this word, his response to Amaziah is, to in essence, declare a message of death and despair upon his own household, Amaziah's household, and deportation of Israel. Not a very positive message, not a very easy thing to hear. Knowing full well that Amaziah may not be very happy with the message that Amos is delivering. And yet, Amos, and I would argue because of God's call in his life, which we read about, which he says in verse 14, I was no prophet nor a prophet's son, but I was a herdsman and a dresser of sycamore figs. But the Lord took me from following the flock, and the Lord said to me, go and prophesy to my people Israel. And as a result of God's call, Amos has conviction to prophesy and preach the message. Even a message of that the recipient may not be too happy about hearing. May not actually like what they're hearing, but yet they need to hear it. It's a message that the recipient doesn't want to hear, but the recipient needs to hear. And that takes courage. That takes conviction of the call that God is making upon your life. To be able to say these things, even though the person receiving it may not be very happy. But I would argue that it's not that Amos takes pleasure in making Amaziah's life hard or declaring this message of death and destruction, in essence, to his himself and his family. I would argue that, well, Amos isn't taking personal pleasure in doing this. Okay, maybe, no, sorry. I won't even say suggest a little bit, all right? I would actually say that Amos is just being truthful, but in a loving manner. Earlier, we had seen Amos' response to the message of judgment upon the land in verses 2 and verses 5, where after God showed the locusts and the fire upon the land, Amos' response is to ask for forgiveness upon Israel. In verse 2, also in verse 5, Amos is praying, pleading for God's mercy, declaring, hey, Jacob, Israel is so small, so weak. He's not able to stand. How could you do this, God? He, in essence, is interceding on behalf of Israel. And I would say that he's interceding because he has compassion. He has compassion. He has love, right, towards the people of Israel. And so when Amos says what he says to Amaziah, even though it sounds pretty harsh, it sounds pretty brutal, it sounds pretty rough, I would argue that Amos's conviction in saying this isn't simply out of judgment, isn't simply to point the finger, but there's a level of compassion to what he's saying. Yes, he's bringing a harsh message to Amaziah, but I don't believe, I would suggest that it's not out of bitterness or anger or wanting to get back or punch back Amaziah for making all these falsehoods, making his life miserable, but really a desire that Amaziah, as well as Israel, would repent, would turn back to the Lord out of compassion to wanting to see them come back into a right relationship with God. Amos responds out of his call, out of his conviction that this is what God wants him to say. Not because it's what people want him to say, not because it's an easy message to say, but saying it nonetheless in both conviction, truth, as well as compassion, love. Perhaps for some of us this morning, there is a message that God has been wanting us to say, to declare, to speak up or speak out, if you will, about people in your life, situations in your life that are unjust, unrighteous, wrong. And I know it may not be very easy. In fact, it may be very hard. And you're wondering, if I say this, there will be consequences. There may be consequences. There may be repercussions upon me. People aren't going to like what I'm going to say. They may respond in a violent way. Hopefully not physically, but there may be some rumors spread about me, some unkind things said that may actually be somewhat detrimental, perhaps to my, if it's in a workplace, to my career, if it's in a more social setting, a classroom or classmates, I may lose some friends, people may dislike or disown me on Facebook, whatever it is, start attacking me online. But I'm going to say these things, not because I want to punch back, I'm mad, I want to strike back, but out of conviction, because this is the message, this is what I believe God wants me to say, as well as compassion for my audience, the people that I'm speaking to. I want to see them come back into a right relationship with God, or to live a life that's honoring and pleasing to God. Perhaps for some of us, we know this is exactly what God is calling us to do. And for us to be able to do that, we need to come back to know that God has called me to give this message. And really, there's nothing special, if you will, in and of ourselves. Because Amos says, hey, you know, I grow sycamore, okay? I'm a shepherd. You know, it's not like I'm a quote-unquote professional prophet or priest. Or you could say pastor, I suppose. That's not what I do for a living. There's nothing special or unique about me. In fact, if anything, I should be the last person to go and deliver this message to Israel. But yet, because God is calling me and wants me, wants to use me to be his mouthpiece, if you will, I will do this. Even though there's some risk, there's a level of risk. I don't know how the recipients are going to respond to what I'm going to say. But I'm not saying it out of harshness, out of judgment, out of pointing the finger, but out of compassion, to want to see people repent, to respond in a humble way, and to return to worshiping and to being in right relationship with God. For some of us, again, you know exactly what I'm talking about. Or I should say, what God is calling you to do. And I know it's hard. I know it's not easy. But I pray that in humility, in honesty, that you will respond in the way that God wants you to respond. And say the things in a way that God would call you to say the. Let me pray for us. Father, I thank you that, again, that you show us grace. You show us mercy. Even though we are sinful, we are fallen, we don't deserve your love. But yet, because you're a God of love, you're a God of truth, you're a God of holiness and righteousness, Lord, you rescue us from sin through your Son, Jesus Christ, and what he's done for us on the cross, Lord. And you desire to use us, even though we are broken, even though we are weak vessels. You desire to use us to proclaim your message of grace and of truth to those around us. Not because of something special in and of ourselves, but because you are special. You yourself are good and gracious. So I pray, Lord, that we would respond in humility, but we will respond in courage, conviction, and compassion. Lord, we thank you. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, well, go out and have a blessed day.